Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We'll read the first two verses. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, as we consider these words of Holy Scripture, the song that's come to mind are those words, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." And Lord, I pray that you would work through this message to cause, in particular, the men of our church to more fully devote themselves to the Lord Jesus, who loved them and gave his life for them. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in university, my housemates and I became avid readers of a website called The Art of Manliness. It published articles like The Ultimate Guide to Shining Your Shoes, 21 Manly Ways to Reuse an Altoid Tin, and How to Escape a Car Hanging Off a Cliff. The premise of the website was how to be a man like your grandfather. And though there was some definite shtick to it, it was a helpful, interesting website. But the website prompted a good question for us guys. What type of man do you want to be? It's an important question. For many people, it's also a confusing question. For various reasons, there's a lot of uncertainty in our culture about what masculinity should look like. One of the reasons is that many young men lack attentive role models. Single-parent households are increasingly common. Many boys grow up without a father or regular father figure in their life. They lack a model of manhood to watch, to emulate, to pursue. There's also a reaction that's taken place against masculinity. Masculinity can be viewed by some as suspicious, as harmful, as unimportant. We know that the negative portrayals of men in media, you've got, right, the classic dumb dad that you'll see in sitcoms. Dad is just sort of a hapless chump, except in Bluey, I'm told. There are concerns, and some of them fair, with toxic masculinity. But we see in culture this suspicion. A 2024 Pew Research poll said that 25% of respondents had negative views of masculinity in men. In response, we've seen something of a counter-reaction. The pendulum, some say, has swung too far against men, and now there's a crisis of masculinity. So voices like podcaster Joe Rogan and psychologist Jordan Peterson have pushed back against anti-male biases. And these men have struck a chord, particularly with younger men who yearn for more than a life wasted on mediocrity. Back in 2022, Peterson even took it upon himself to record a video to Christian churches, though he himself was not a Christian. Now, in the video, Peterson urges, saying, "The Christian church is there to remind people, young men included, and perhaps even first and foremost, that they have a woman to find, a garden to walk in, a family to nurture, an ark to build, a land to conquer, a ladder to heaven to build, and the utter terrible catastrophe of life to face stalwartly in truth, devoted to love and without fear." End quote. Now, there are some problems with what Peterson is saying here, but there's also some good things. Peterson calls men to a higher standard, courageous engagement with the world, loving service to others, self-control, a more productive life. We would say these are good things. But where Peterson and others in this masculine resurgence suffer is when they try and answer the why question. Why should men be this way? Peterson flails about and tries to ground his masculine vision, not just in a sort of utilitarian ethic, but in some sort of vague myth. He tries to appeal to a higher, ill-defined spiritual principle. We also see a weakness when it comes to defining or explaining how this masculine vision is to be pursued. Peterson is famous for saying in his Canadian accent, "Sort yourself out, bucko." Right? You need to look within yourself for the internal strength of will to change. But what if you don't have that internal strength to sort yourself out? What if you've tried and failed? What if you're inconsistent in facing the utter terrible catastrophe of life truthfully in love and without fear? Well, because Peterson doesn't have a category for a personal, active God, that strength can only come from within yourself. And if you don't have it, good luck. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul has a word for men in the church. And one of the things that we can give thanks for here at Harvest is that God has given us a lot of men in our church, men of various ages. And in this passage, Paul is speaking directly to older men, the gray beards, as someone called them. And so my message tonight is directed first to my brothers this evening. What type of men do you hope to be? And to our moms and to our aunts and grandmothers and sisters, what type of men are you praying that God will make the boys and the men of this church into? What are you using your influence? What are you directing your prayers toward? Now, sermons will differ in tone. Some sermons are largely instructive. Others are encouraging and comforting. In this section of Titus, though, Paul is exhorting Titus and the church. He's the football coach who's running along the sidelines, urging his players on. And Paul is giving us a vision for the type of man that God wants to see grow up here at Harvest Church as the gospel takes effect. Christ died to make Christian men who are well-measured and spiritually mature. And so we're going to look tonight first at the power for Christian manhood and then the pattern of mature manhood. So first, let's consider the power for Christian manhood, because this is what bookends our text. It's also what I think is missing in this push for a re-energized masculinity by the likes of Jordan Peterson. Now, in philosophy, there's a distinction that dates back to the Greek philosophers about the types of causes of a thing. So suppose I wanted to build a nice man shed in my backyard where I could study and write, where it was nice and quiet. Now, there's different types of things that could bring that into being. There's the material cause, the wood that I would use to build the shed. There's the formal cause, its shape, its final cause, its purpose. There's also its efficient cause. Where does the power come from to take that wood and to craft it into something? The thing I desire. Well, there's a hammer and a drill. There's tools, instruments that do this. But where do they get their power or their determination from to craft things together in this desired shape? Well, when we think about a vision of the Christian man that Paul has in mind, we're going to think about the efficient and instrumental cause. What's the hammer, the drill, the tool that God uses to produce this vision of masculinity? And what's the power behind that instrument? Well, Paul gives us the instrumental cause, I think, in verse 1. He's just spent some time talking about false teachers in chapter 1 who need to be corrected, and now he pivots. He says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, the English Standard Translation, which I read from, makes this sound a bit more formal than I think is intended. The word here is one that simply means to speak, to talk about. Certainly, teaching is part of what Titus is called to do, but Paul is calling Titus to communicate certain things through formal instruction, like preaching, but also through informal instruction. And he's to speak about the things which accord with, agree with, align with sound doctrine. In chapter 1, we saw that elders in the church are supposed to be able to instruct others in sound doctrine and correct those who contradict it. Now, doctrine just refers to a teaching or instruction, and sound doctrine, in Paul's vocabulary, refers to teaching that is healthy, it's whole. It lines up with what God has revealed through the Old Testament prophets and through the New Testament apostles. Doctrine refers to beliefs, to propositions from God's word that we need to believe. We need to confess these things to be true. But truly grasping the teaching of the Bible is not merely an exercise of the head. It's a practical whole life activity. So growing up in Ontario, when we wanted to get our learner's permit so we could drive, we studied a book, and then we completed a written test. Did that mean that I knew how to drive? Well, as a 16-year-old, I'm sure I would have told you, absolutely. But, right, in truth, not a chance. Right? I only knew how to drive when I took that head knowledge and figured out how to safely navigate the roads of my hometown. I needed to know the facts, but knowing the answers isn't the same thing as understanding. But the sense of what Paul is saying to Pastor Titus is, teach true doctrine and teach the implications of true doctrine. As a pastor, Titus's job was to tell the church, here's what God has said, and here's what the Bible says that God has done. But Titus's ministry wasn't to stop there. Because this is true, Paul's saying Titus needs to say, here's what it means for how you should live your life. Doctrine leads to ethics. Truth should shape our practice. This is just the Bible's way of doing things. Consider how the Apostle Paul elsewhere uses the Old Testament, argues in his letter of 1 Peter. He says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's ethics, how you should live. But as he who called you is holy, that's doctrine, you also be holy in all your conduct. Ethics again. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Doctrine. Here's what we believe about God. And anytime the church has divorced doctrine and ethics, it's out of step with the Bible. Theological liberals will say, we don't really need doctrine. What we just need to concern ourselves with ethics, how we're supposed to live in the world. But that's absolutely wrong. But it's equally wrong to focus on doctrine and never get to its implications for how we should live, how to touch down in everyday life. And Paul gives directions to Titus for what practical instructions he needs to give to different groups in the church at Crete. So he's giving him instructions. Here's what you need to say to older men. Here's what you need to say to women, to younger men, to servants. But all of these practical instructions are relative to, they're grounded in sound doctrine. What's true? Teach what is true and apply it, Paul's saying. That's what makes the type of man that Paul is after in the church. Men who are well instructed in God's word, what it says, but also what it means in practice. Godly men are made by biblical teaching. One of the reasons I love Christian biographies is because I see the type of men that I would hope to be like. Spiritual giants, deeply resolved men, courageous men, faithful men whose lives counted for something. Men like Athanasius and William Tyndale and John Bunyan. Men like Hugh Latimer, one of the Oxford martyrs, who said to his friend as they were tied up to be burned at the stake, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall today light such a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out. And then the flames consume them. And what did such men, what do such men have in common? They're men of deep conviction. The word of God has gotten into them. They weren't men characterized by what J.C. Ryle called jellyfish Christianity, an ugly counterfeit without bone or muscle or power. These were men who were seized by divine truth as it was conveyed by the prophets and the apostles, by the truth about God's holiness, about the miseries of sin, about the glories of redemption, about the beauties of holiness and the hope of glory. And encountering such truth, these men knew it couldn't leave them unchanged. You see, unlike, say, some conservative attempts to ground masculine virtue in some myth, some ill-defined story, Paul grounds his exhortation in two objective realities. The objective reality about what God has said, and the objective acts about which go to what God has done, what he's spoken into being, the historical realities of redemption. God has spoken, and God has acted. And his activity is the power of his words in space and time. He's not a God of idle chatter. He's not just speaking words that don't do anything. His words bring forth radical action in time and space. And this is the power that's built in to biblical doctrine. It's rooted in something. It's the efficient cause. See this a little later if you've still got your Bibles with you in chapter 2, Titus 2, 11 and following. We're going to look at those powerhouse verses in a couple weeks, but here we see that the story that Titus is to be speaking, the teaching that Paul believes should shape our lives, is rooted in the facts of history. The grace of God breaking into space and time in the person of Jesus to rescue ungodly people like you and me. How? Well, verse 14 tells us, by this unparalleled act of loving sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes a man to rescue the sons of men, and he does this by giving himself to redeem us and to purify us. He pays the price we couldn't pay. He cleans us up and he cleans up polluted sinners who couldn't expunge the polluting effects of sin. He makes us his own so that now we might live lives that exude the goodness of God to other people. So how are godly men made? It's by a power that comes from outside us before it's worked in us. By applying the power of God's redemptive activity in Christ to men through the speaking of Christ to one another. That's the power Paul sees for mature manhood. What then should men in the church look like? What's the pattern of mature manhood according to the apostle? Well, Paul addresses older men in verse 2, and brothers, I'll let your conscience inform you as to whether you're an older man or not. But whether you're an older man now or not, verse 2 at least gives us a picture of what we ought to aspire to be as men. But I want to give a few caveats first. First, this is not an exhaustive list of what it means to be a Christian man. There's other places we could go to in the Bible that would be important for filling out what it means to be a Christian man or what we ought to look like. And ultimately, the shape of Christian masculinity is distinctly Christ-like. No one has ever lived into what God intended for men more than Jesus himself. This is also not an exclusive list. Paul's not saying that older men are to be this way, but young men and women, they can just ignore this. We're going to see that there's overlap in what holiness is to look like for brothers and sisters in the church. And this is also noticeably not an overly narrow list. I appreciate that Paul doesn't give us sort of a cookie-cutter masculinity here. He doesn't say that all guys need to have beards, like axe throwing, know how to fix a transmission, right? No. The qualities that older men in the church are to exemplify are deeper and more versatile than that. So what are they? Well, I've grouped them into two headings. Paul gives us two categories of qualities. Men are to be well-measured, and they're to be spiritually mature. By well-measured, I mean that older men are to be careful, they're to be purposeful in how they think and speak and act. Older men are to be sober-minded. Now, certainly this means that they're to be moderate in their use of alcohol. They aren't getting drunk or drinking enough that their thinking is impaired. They're not using drugs or other substances to weaken their judgment. The point is that older men are to be characterized by careful thinking. They see the world clearly. They're not the type of person who's a prisoner to their biases or passions. They're the type of person that you would send your children to seek advice from. Older men are to be dignified. Now, the same word is used in Timothy to speak of deacons and their wives. In Philippians 4, Paul encourages the church to think about those things which are honorable, dignified, right? It means worthy of respect. Now, in those days, the word was used to speak of things as well as people. And when it was speaking about objects, it was getting at the inner majesty. I just love that phrase, the inner majesty of a thing that drew forth respect or reverence from people. Now, sadly, we've all known men who have not grown up. They're silly men. I don't mean humorous. Godly men know how to laugh. But I mean they're flippant. They're unable or unwilling. They're afraid to talk about serious things, even when serious words are called for. They're not reliable. They trifle away their time on unimportant things. Maybe they'll lament their character, but they'll never do anything about it. And there's just not a lot there. Their sons are looking up, and they're wishing their dads could be the type of man that they could look up to. And God save us from being such men. Older men, Paul says, you are to be dignified. Think gravitas. You're to have some weight to you. You should be the type of man who doesn't claw for respect by force, but the type of man who draws it out of others by the godliness of your character and conduct. Older men are also to be self-controlled. Remember, Titus is dealing with flagrant immorality in the surrounding culture of Crete, people who abused God's gifts in creation. He's also dealing, on the other hand, with false teachers in the church who are demeaning, belittling God's gifts in creation. They're likely saying things like marriage and sex and certain foods are bad things. But older men, you're called to fall into neither one of these ditches. You are to enjoy God's gifts in creation, but to do so in moderation and as God instructs. You shouldn't be governed by your appetites, dietary or otherwise. You need to know when to say yes and when to say no. You need to guard your speech. Older men are to be well-measured and dignified in these areas. Secondly, Paul says, older men, you are to be spiritually mature. That's what's captured by this triplet: sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness, which is closely related to hope. Right? These are the central virtues that we see often repeated in the Bible. So now faith, hope, and love abide. Older men, God is calling you to be characterized by a clear knowledge of God. You should be growing in your understanding of who God is, what His Word says. You're not satisfied in yesterday's knowledge of God. You want to know Him better. As the author of Hebrews says, you're wanting to move from theological milk to theological solids. You're maturing and deepening in your knowledge of God. Slowly, day by day, year by year, you're growing. You're making sure you're reading your Bible. You're sitting under faithful biblical instruction. You're talking about your Bible with other people so you can grow. You're also growing in your reliance upon and trust in Jesus. And there are a lot of hard things about growing older, isn't there? Your mental and physical faculties start to diminish. Disappointments and losses mount. More trips to the bathroom in the middle of the night. But one of the advantages of being an older saint is that no young person should have more firsthand testimonies of God's goodness than you do. Might you have more sins? Perhaps. But you'll also have a greater acquaintance of the misery of sin, and not only that, but a greater appreciation for God's grace in Christ. You'll have more deliverances. You'll have less of an illusion of your own self-sufficiency. You have a longer track record of God's sustaining power, more daily mercies, more daily renewals, more reasons to trust. Older men, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're to be sound in faith. Older men, you're also to be sound in love. If faith is primarily oriented toward God, love here has especially to do with the people around us. Age can make us grumpy. Right? We know certain grumpy old men. The list of complaints grows longer, the fuse grows shorter, laziness begins to set in. We said older men are to be sober-minded, serious, but serious doesn't mean cold and pessimistic. We're about serious things as Christians, but we're also about wonderful things. Let's be men who are serious with a smile, warm, kind, generous, encouraging, selfless, self-giving. Older men in the church, says Paul, should be agents of blessing. They're watching for ways to serve. As they've got gifts, they're using those gifts to bless other people. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking about the ways that you used to be able to serve. But the question isn't what you can't do anymore, but what can you do now? Be a man whose sunset years are abounding in love and good works. And lastly, Paul says that older men in the church are to be sound in steadfastness, patient endurance. When trouble comes, they are anchored by a determined hope. They don't collapse or turn tail. Like Paul himself, who endured, right, all of these persecutions and suffering, they're patient in affliction. And as the years go by little, the roots go down deeper in older men. And when the winds of adversity come along, they're not as easily tossed about like they were in their younger years. These older men have learned to persevere through tough relationships. They patiently press through dry spells in their own spiritual life. Well, how come? In the New Testament, we see often that these calls to Christian endurance is typically rooted in doctrine, teaching about Christ, specifically, oftentimes, the teaching of Christ's return. So like the author of Hebrews, as he says to suffering brothers, you have need of endurance, steadfastness, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. And he goes on to speak about the return of Jesus. The type of older men that Paul believes should be growing up in the church are steadfast in trial because they know that these trials, as painful as they may be sometimes, they are momentary, at least when compared to the eternal glory which Christ has promised for his own. As the gospel of a holy God loving and graciously redeeming sinners for holiness, both now and in eternity, is taught in our churches, this is the type of men that we should expect to be produced. Well-measured, spiritually mature men. Brothers, do you want that? Is it your holy ambition to be that type of man? Some of you, brothers, are older men already. And some of you, by God's grace, are men who look like a Titus 2, verse 2 older man. Men who are clear-headed, serious, walking in step with the Spirit, not controlled by old passions. You trust Jesus. You love your family. You love the church. The love of Christ compels you to be invested in Jesus' mission. You've taken some punches, but God has caused you to endure. Brothers, I praise God for you. We should praise God for you. And I want you to hear from this passage that we need you in the church. The church needs older men like this, men who have grown strong not only in gospel knowledge, but gospel character. So older men, we need you to serve. Be praying. For example, for the younger men that you see in your church directory, take a younger man out for coffee. Take him to a hockey game just to get to know him. Sign up for Bible studies. Be present. Invest in younger men. However, there might also be some older men here who are currently feeling shame and regret. You know you're not this type of man. You've squandered years, perhaps even decades. Well, I said up front that Paul was like a football coach here in this section of Titus. So let's return to the football field for a moment. We all know that kid who has started running with the ball downfield toward their own end zone. And the coach runs alongside them along the sideline and says, "You're running the wrong way. Turn around." Let me just play the coach here for a second and say, if you're running the wrong way, turn around. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Don't let pride and shame keep you running the wrong way. Today, with God's help, you can turn around. You can repent. You can say, I'm not yet the old man I'd hope to be, but God has given me time to start today. He gives grace to cover the past, and He gives grace to help for the future. And in His strength, I can be a godlier version of me tomorrow than I am today. So ask God to help you. And ask for help from another man in the church, and start today. And to the younger men here this evening, Paul has a word for you, for us, in verse 6, but these verses are for you also. If you go for a walk in Palmer Park across the road, as I sometimes do, you'll see these beautiful, large, mature trees. Those trees didn't pop up overnight. And typically, godly older men don't just spring up overnight either. You want to be a godly older man like this? The type of man whose life conforms to the gospel of Jesus and doesn't contradict it? Well, prayerfully apply yourself to the apostolic teaching today. Come on Sunday, ready to learn. Alert, pen in hand. Be thinking about God's word. Memorize it. Ask your pastors for good books to be reading or audio to listen to. Be asking yourself the question as you're learning, what does God want me to do with this? And then get the help that you need to put it into practice. Your growth won't always be steady or uninterrupted. Sometimes we're going to look more like a toddler than a Usain Bolt. But the Son of God died so that He might make godless men godly. And He gave the Holy Spirit so that He could make unholy men holy. So you're not left to drum up the power to do this on your own. You just need to commit to coming to the one in whom the power for godliness is found. So brothers, men, apply yourself to God's word today so that you might be a well-measured, spiritually mature man. And may God grant that this church will be filled with men like that, to His glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the grace of God that has appeared in our Lord Jesus, a grace that doesn't leave us where we are, but does the beautiful work of changing us and transforming us. And Lord, tonight we pray very specifically for the men of this church. Lord, we're thankful especially for those older brothers whom You have worked Your grace in, that they are examples to us of faith, of love, of endurance. Lord, we thank You for them, and we pray that You would multiply them, that, Lord, You would use their influence even in their later years for the good of the church, and that, Lord, the younger men in our church would, Lord, aspire by the work of Your Holy Spirit to be such men, fruitful in old age and giving glory to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.